I have a question for you tonight. You might find it a bit of a strange question, but here it goes. Do you believe in death after life? You're familiar with the question, do you believe in life after death? Well, I think there's an assumption that pretty much everyone makes that when they die, they'll go to heaven. If, in fact, such a place as heaven exists at all. They'll get there regardless of how they've lived or what they've believed or what they didn't believe. One way or another, everybody ends up in heaven. I wonder if you believe that. But the question I've asked is, do you believe in death after life? Is there something to fear beyond death? Tonight I want us to consider the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I want you to leave this place tonight. If you're not saved by the end of this message, if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want the warning of this parable to be ringing in your ears, in the hope that you avoid this place of eternal torment described in this parable at all costs. So please have with me that passage of scripture that we read, Luke chapter 16. Open before you, and we'll look at these verses together, beginning at verse 13, as we consider the significance of this parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And we'll look at it, first of all, in terms of the context, the first point. Who was Jesus's original audience? Look at verse 13. Jesus, we've picked it up in this narrative in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the people that are in front of Jesus, before he goes on to explain this parable, are people that are finding it very difficult to choose. They don't know whether to choose a life of devotion to God, which they know that God demands, or to choose a life of materialism, to invest everything in the here and now, to live for themselves rather than living for God. And Jesus is making it plain that, as far as God's concerned, he wants total commitment from his followers, not half-hearted followers of Jesus. And then the Pharisees appear, verse 14, we're familiar with those, the self-righteous, self-centered, religious hypocrites, who Jesus tells us loved money, and we know that they love status more than they loved God, and they openly despise the teaching of Jesus, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard of all these things, and they derided him. See, they felt that they could get away with living life in this world with a religious veneer and that that would somehow be acceptable to God. That it would be perfectly acceptable for them to live as if they were the center of the universe, but to also have an element of religion, and that they felt that because they were religious, they would be entitled to go to heaven when they died. But Jesus rebukes them by declaring to them that there is a massive difference between how man and God evaluate the behavior and attitudes of mankind. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now we need to really concentrate on that verse. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We'll find that God looks at us and evaluates us in a very different way to the way that we look at other people and evaluate them. And we need to know how God looks at us, how God views us, how God weighs our lives. Because ultimately it's before God that we'll stand on the day of judgment. Then Jesus makes it clear that it's only those who positively respond to the message of God's word that will enter the kingdom of God. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Jesus is saying to them that they need to take the message of the word of God seriously. They need to understand it. They need to hear this message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ as being their Messiah. They need to believe it. They need to make sure that they have grasped it and that they are committed to it. Otherwise, they will find themselves left out of the kingdom of God. Other people are hearing this message that Jesus is preaching and responding to it. They're believing it. They're turning away from their sins. They're committing their lives to Jesus. They're becoming his followers. But the Pharisees and some in the crowd, they're not persuaded. They're not convinced. They still want to live life for themselves. They don't want to be wholeheartedly following Jesus and obeying the word of God. That's going to cost them too much. So that's the immediate context. Let's look now at the parable. And before we consider it, remember that this is Jesus Christ who is telling this parable. The most loving, the most compassionate, the most kind person that ever lived. He's giving them this parable that's got a very serious warning out of love. He wants them to heed the warning, so that they turn and repent and believe. This is for their good. It's not for their condemnation. So to illustrate the serious consequences of living life for yourself instead of living life for God, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we see that they are two very different men, don't we? So we'll look at them in terms of what they had and what they didn't have. So let's look at what they had. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You've got a rich man and you've got a poor man. So what did they have? On the one hand, you've got a rich man. He's got money. He's got wealth. On the other hand, you've got this poor man named Lazarus. He has no money. He's destitute. On the one hand, you've got this rich man who's wearing designer clothing, the best clothes money can buy. Lazarus is lying there in rags. The rich man, where does he live? In a gated community. Lazarus is homeless. The rich man has a lavish lifestyle. Spends his money on partying every day. The poor man is hungry and is diseased. What didn't they have? Well, for the rich man, he didn't have compassion. He didn't have kindness. He didn't have love. Every single day while he's partying, while he's enjoying everything that life can offer, outside of his gate is this poor man, Lazarus, who says he's desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. And yet, there he is starving while the rich man is living it up. No doubt, lots of people are passing by. He's a very popular man. Rich people often are. And in they stream through the gates while Lazarus can only look on and wish that he could eat something, even the very crumbs that fell from the table. The poor man, what didn't he have? We didn't have any friends, seemingly, except the dogs that licked his wounds in verse 21. He didn't have food. He certainly didn't have any social status. And he had no influence in society. One man who seems to have everything, one man who has absolutely nothing. Two very different men. And yet, they have one identical experience. Look at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. They both died. You could say that the poor man's death was very predictable. You saw the state of him, he's lying there, he's covered in sores. Who knows what he's contracted? He has no money, he has no access to medical care. He's got absolutely nothing. You'd expect that he may very well pick up something that he's going to die from, so it isn't much of a shock. The rich man, despite having so much money, access to the best private health care that money could buy, still dies. Death is inevitable. It's unstoppable, whether you're rich or you're poor. You can try and delay it as best you can. But death comes to both of them. It doesn't matter what you have, what you don't have, one day you will die. And then this leads on to two very different destinies. Look at verses 22 to 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Two very different destinies. One, Jesus describes as going up into heaven. It's the poor man. He's described in a beautiful way, isn't he? Carried by the angels to Abraham's side. For once, it seems, he's being treated with great care, great honour, dignity. Carried to the most revered Jewish ancestor, Abraham, laid by his side in his embrace. Finally, someone who had experienced so much pain and discomfort in his life has some rest, some peace. He's in heaven. And you notice that he is named in this parable. Unlike the rich man, the poor man is named Lazarus. He's someone known to God, loved by God, cared for by God. God has prepared an eternal home for Lazarus because God loves him and cares for him. Even though he has absolutely nothing at all to commend him to God or to anybody else. From a human point of view, the most unimpressive individual, a homeless beggar, destitute. How many of you, if you were going to offer a job to either one of these two, would offer it to this man over the rich man? Nobody would regard Lazarus. Nobody would have given him the time of day, and nobody did give him the time of day. He was utterly insignificant in the sight of men. But to God, he was special. He was loved by God. What about the rich man? He goes down, doesn't he? Lazarus goes up. He goes down. The rich man dies. He's dead. He's buried. He's in hell. He's in torment. And he's not named. He's a stranger to God. He's made himself a stranger to God. In his life, he wanted absolutely nothing to do with God. And God doesn't recognize him when he dies. He's not honored in this parable by even having a name. If we reject God throughout our lives, we keep God at a distance, we keep pushing him away, we want him to be a stranger to us, then ultimately, even despite his love for this world, he will inevitably treat you as a stranger. Jesus then shows that once in hell, there is no prospect of mercy or escape. Look at verses 24 to 26. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Can you imagine what that rich man must have been thinking? No longer rich, of course. He's now separated from everything that he held dear. He doesn't have a single possession. He doesn't have any money. He has no power, no influence, no status in hell. And having experienced this torment from the moment that he's woken up, he now realizes that there is nothing that is going to relieve that torment and agony. Not just that day, but the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, and on and on and on throughout eternity. No respite, no let up, suffering constantly in torment for eternity. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing is going to influence that. He's placed himself beyond the mercy of God, beyond the kindness of God, by his constant rejection of God throughout his life. No hope, no help, no mercy, no escape. It's fixed. Such agony that just the merest drop of water would seem like a great comfort. And yet even that is denied him. Can you imagine what he must have felt like? That sense of being utterly abandoned and lost and helpless and hopeless. And Abraham makes it clear, doesn't he, in the parable, that there is absolutely no way that there is any transfer from one place to the other. Some people hold out the hope that there's some kind of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches this, that you can be punished, you can burn off time in hell, and ultimately there'll come a point where all your sins are dealt with, you've been punished for them, and you can work your way up from hell into heaven. The Bible says that's a complete lie. There is no hope, there is no help in hell. It is a terrible, terrifying place. Then there's a request for a miraculous mercy mission denied. Look at verses 27 to 31. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He realizes that there's no hope for himself. Not a single drop of water is going to come to him to relieve his agony. There's nothing that he can do to influence his own situation, his own position. So where do his thoughts then go? They go back to earth, back to his family. He knows he's got five brothers. He knows that they are just like him. They have the same attitude to life as him. They have nothing to do with God. They live for the here and now. They live for the pleasures and the pursuits of this world. And they are destined to go to exactly the same place. And if he can possibly influence what happens to them, he would try. And he cries out to Abraham, please send Lazarus then back to my brothers. Let him explain to them what is awaiting them so that they don't come here to this place of torment. And Abraham says no. They've got Moses and the prophets. God has been communicating with them all their lives. These are Jews, religious people. These are people that would have been familiar with their Bibles, with their Old Testaments. Have they listened to what the message of the Old Testament is, the message of the Bible? They have access to it. They're familiar with it. They've heard it. They've still got Moses and the prophets. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to the dead, from the dead to them, they will repent. But Abraham insists, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. What do you think of that? Do you agree with that? Do you think, well, hang on a minute. If I saw someone that had died, come back to life again, and I wasn't a Christian beforehand, and they told me all this, I'm pretty sure I'd believe. Do you think that? Is that the inevitable consequence of somebody seeing a miracle that they're going to believe? Somebody coming back from the dead to warn them? Well, Abraham says it's not going to convince them. And we know, actually, if you read elsewhere in the New Testament, that there was a real man called Lazarus who had died, who Jesus did raise from the dead. And people who were the enemies of God before he died were still the enemies of God after he was raised from the dead. And when they saw Lazarus raised, and they saw that some people were believing as a consequence, they wanted to kill him again. So seeing somebody raised from the dead, seeing some miraculous demonstration of the power of God, is not going to convince everybody, that's for sure. It may convince some people. There is something more reliable than a miracle, Abraham says. It's the word of God. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So we come to the lessons that we need to learn from this parable. And the first is this. We have three. Be careful what you live for. What are you living for? Think about this. Answer it honestly in your own heart. What are you living for? Who are you living for? Is your comfort, enjoyment, pleasure all that really matters to you? Are you preoccupied with money? Making money? By comparison with most people in this world, we would all be described as rich, certainly by them. You might not feel rich, but we've got so much more than so many people in this world. But even if you don't feel rich, even if you think you're relatively poor in this society's standards, are you preoccupied with making money? With getting more possessions? More status? How much does wearing the right clothing matter to you? This rich man made sure that he was dressed absolutely impeccably. He wanted to impress people. Power dressing. You know, we live in a day and age that is absolutely obsessed with fashion. Obsessed with what we look like. Our appearance. We give people significance because of how fantastically they're dressed. What they have, how much money they have. The rich and famous. Everybody's preoccupied with finding out what the rich and famous are up to. What are they doing next? What parties are they going to? It's so shallow, isn't it? But what about us? Are we preoccupied, actually, with what we look like? Do we want to impress people with how we look? Does it matter to us? It matters to so many. So many people who don't even earn a lot of money will spend a ridiculous amount of money buying designer clothes just to look good. Just to keep up with everybody else. How much does the opinion people have of you dictate how happy or miserable you are? Do you weigh the significance of your life by how other people around you think of you? Do you feel judged by them? On what basis? What makes you happy? What makes you sad when you think of how other people view you? What gives you the greatest pleasure in your life, honestly? Those of us who are believers, what gives us the greatest pleasure in life? For all of us, drink, drugs, sex, sport, career, power, influence. Those things matter to pretty much everybody in the world. People immerse themselves in these things. How much do they influence you? How much do you derive pleasure from enjoying those things? If you're honest, have you put yourself at the center of the universe, the very place where God should be? The rich man's fundamental problem is that God ultimately meant nothing to him. Didn't influence everything that he was doing day by day. It had absolutely nothing to do with him. He wasn't interested in God's laws, God's standards, what God expected of him. He showed no compassion to this man who was obviously in such need. Didn't mean a thing to him. Living in a parallel universe, he had nothing to do with God. Pleasing God wouldn't have entered his head. It was all about pleasing himself. But he was under an obligation to care for his neighbour. One of the two greatest commandments: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself. The rich man was condemned on both fronts, but it meant nothing to him while he lived. He realised his error now, when he wakes up in hell. But as long as he had the things in this life that made him happy, he gave no thought to the next life. All his eggs were in the wrong basket. Second lesson, be ready to die. I know this all sounds a bit grim, doesn't it? Be ready to die. Most people think and act and plan as if they will never die. Are you the same? Do you carry on your life as if you're going to live forever? We don't like to think about death, do we? It's a taboo subject. Nobody likes thinking of their mortality. We just like to live day by day and enjoy the things that life offers. And the further we can put death to the back of our mind, the better. But you and I, one day, like the rich man and Lazarus, will breathe our last breath. As sad as that is, we will die. Whether you are the most insignificant person on the planet, or you're the most rich and famous person, one day you will die, and you will wake up either in heaven or hell. We seem to be shocked every time we hear of somebody dying, don't we? Cilla Black died in the last week, unexpectedly, having suffered a stroke. We don't like to hear of people dying. We don't like the rich and famous people that we've admired, perhaps as we were growing up, passing on. But it's inevitable. And the older you get, you hear of more and more people that you knew, people that you were very familiar with as you were growing up, dying. It is inevitable. It's going to happen to all of us. One day, sooner or later, we will all die. And we will consciously go from this life to the next. And where we go is dependent on one thing. What is that? What did you think as we were reading through that parable? Did the poor man go to heaven because he was poor? Is it as simple as that? Do we just get rid of everything that we own, sell it all up, give it to other people, become as poor as it is possible to be, deny ourselves access to medical treatment, lie around in the streets, and that's the qualification of going to heaven? Is that what the parable was meant to be describing? Or the rich man, did he go to heaven, or did he go to hell rather, because he was rich? Is that the inevitable consequence of having a lot of money? That you deserve to go to hell because you were far too wealthy in this life? Well, the answer to both questions is no. So if it wasn't because the poor man was poor and that somehow there's some sort of, you know, there's something virtuous about you if you're poor, if that wasn't the reason why the poor man went to heaven, and being rich, filthy rich, wasn't the reason why the rich man went to hell, what did make the difference? Why did one go to heaven and one go to hell? What does it all hinge on? The clue is in verses 29 and 31. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Verse 31. But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." The difference between the rich man and Lazarus is that Lazarus had faith in the word of God. That's it. That is the difference. Lazarus had faith in the word of God. The Bible holds the answer. If you believe its message, you will be saved from hell. Do you understand that? I don't know if you've been looking anywhere else for an answer. But God makes it very clear, Jesus makes it clear, that if you want to avoid hell, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have forgiveness of all your sins, if you want to receive mercy from God, you have to believe the Bible. You have to believe the Word of God. You have to believe the message of the Word of God. And what is that message? They had Moses and the prophets. We have Moses, the prophets, the whole Bible, the New Testament as well. What is the message of the Bible? You say that's a very long book. Have I got to read the whole thing and believe the whole thing? What is it? Well, Jesus spoke to the Jews in John 5, verse 39, and he said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So the message of the Bible from start to finish is the message of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. All of it, from the Old Testament, from the very beginning, the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, keep going all the way through, very clearly in the New Testament. It's all about Jesus. Everything. You remember on the road to Emmaus when Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking along talking to a couple of very downcast, depressed disciples. And they thought that Jesus was going to be the answer. He was going to be the king in Israel. And they had no idea that in order to bring about the salvation of not just the Jews, but everybody, Jesus was going to have to suffer. The Messiah was going to have to suffer and die for sinners, for the nation, and then be raised from the dead. They had no idea. Jesus explained to them from the scriptures, from Moses, throughout the prophets, that they were talking about him. And the key message that we are sinners and that God loves this world, though we're so full of sin that we've rejected him and rebelled against him all our lives, he so loves this world that he sent his son to die upon the cross to take the punishment that sinners deserve. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you know forgiveness of sins? Do you know peace with God? Do you know God? Are you in a personal relationship with him? With his son, Jesus Christ? Does he mean everything to you? Or do we just have a sort of outward veneer of religion like this rich man would have done? Brought up in a religious household. Very familiar with certain things in the Bible, but no personal relationship with God, really. The Bible says Jesus is the answer. He's God. He's our creator. He's the one and only savior of the world. He's the only one that can deal with our sins and save us from the consequences of our sin. So be careful what you live for. Be ready to die. And lastly, what are you waiting for? Abraham tells us, Jesus tells us through the parable, don't wait for a miracle. Don't wait for something spectacular. It might seem very ordinary to be reading a book or to listening to a book being preached. But this is where you need to focus your attention. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, I would urge you, get a Bible. If you haven't got one, we'll make sure you get one. Read the Bible. Immerse yourself in it. Come to church. Listen to the word of God being preached. Listen with your heart and your mind engaged. Don't wait for something spectacular to happen to you. Because chances are it's not going to happen. You have to deal with God the way that God has revealed himself. And he has chosen to reveal himself through prophets, through this book. You've got to deal with this book. You've got to deal with the message of this book. And Jesus, as I've said, is the message. So don't wait for a miracle. Don't keep putting it off. If you've thought about becoming a Christian, don't keep putting it off. Don't think, oh, I'll come to that later on in life. I'll become a Christian. I know it's true. I'll become a Christian later on. I've got far too much of my life to be living and enjoying before I get bogged down in Christianity. Don't keep putting it off. Don't be half-hearted. We said right at the beginning, didn't we, that Jesus is talking to a group of people who know the truth, but they can't quite make up their mind to commit completely to being disciples of God. They still want the things of this world. The things of this world still mean far more to them than they should. And they've got divided hearts. Jesus said, ultimately, you can't really have a divided heart, because if you're not completely for me, you're against me. You're living for this life. You're not living for me. You're just living for pleasure and possessions and enjoying things, rather than living all out for me. Don't be half-hearted. Don't leave it until it is too late. There is nothing more sad than to think that having listened to this message or any other message, far better than this one, that you go through life a stranger to God and you wake up in hell and the door of mercy is slammed shut. and that is it for you for eternity. There is nothing sadder than to think that there is no help, no hope for you for all eternity. But right now, as you live and breathe, the door of mercy is wide open. And God says, come, come to me. Put your faith in me, trust in me, trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give him your heart, give him your life, follow him all the days of your life. Wholeheartedly, completely, give him everything. Don't hold back. The door of mercy is wide open now, but one day it will be shut to those that haven't walked in while they lived. Don't invest solely in this life. What is it that this life gives? What is so important about it? What preoccupies your time and your energies and makes you tick? Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?